chapter 7. As we get into the Word, we ask that once we are started, which is as soon as we pray, we ask you to stay seated for the remainder of the service. We'll be studying the Word for an hour or a little over. I realize the mind cannot retain what the seat cannot endure. We come before you. And as we look at the society and the world in which we live, our heart cries as with John in the book of Revelation, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." But until then, Lord, you said that we were the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hid. Therefore, let your light so shine that people may see your works and glorify your Father. Lord, may we be motivated, Lord, by scriptural principles to not be afraid, Lord, to stand up for biblical issues, no matter what we are labeled or named by the world, or what category they choose to put us in. Father, we pray now that as we open your Word, it would speak to areas of our lives. I pray that we could just take a bath tonight, Lord, in your Word and be cleansed. Lord, all of us have different backgrounds, different needs, but we all need your touch. We pray that you'd be here to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke is one of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic meaning, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. They deal with the same area and same kind of direction of Jesus' ministry. John has a different approach and really records different incidences and a whole different approach to Jesus' ministry. Now, we've gone through some of this before in Matthew and Mark, so some of it we're not going to go over in depth as we did in Matthew and Mark. If there is a place that you have wanted us to explain and give some exposition to, and you're not happy tonight, well, there are tapes in Matthew as well as Mark on some of those things that we've gone more in depth upon. Now, in chapter 7, Jesus is back in his headquarters in Galilee. He moved from Nazareth up north to Capernaum, where he really chose Capernaum as the headquarters for his ministry. And when he had ended all his sayings, what sayings? Well, he was on a mount on the Sea of Galilee, on a plateau that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was giving his famous Sermon on the Mount. And he had ended, when he had ended these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and was ready to die. A centurion was a man who was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. He was really called the backbone of the Roman army. And it seems that this man had a slave, and the slave was very dear to the centurion. And in those days, slavery was condoned. It was sort of like a guaranteed job, if you will. As you were a slave or the possession of someone else, it was also the slave's responsibility to care for you, to give you basic body needs, to give you a house, to pay for your family, and was responsible for you physically, even emotionally. He had a responsibility to you. And in return, you were his slave. And after a period of years, if you wanted to remain his slave, you could go through a little ritual that would entitle you the title of slave for life. And it would be a freedom of choice. We say, "I love my master. I want to stay with him." Well, they had a good relationship going, but he fell ill. He was dear unto him and he was sick and he was ready to die. Now, Romans and centurions, since they were Romans, were hated by the Jews, but the Jews also hated the Romans. So they had a hate war going on. The Jews called the Romans Gentile pigs. Said that the Gentiles were created for one purpose. God created them as kindling for the fires of hell. Now that doesn't get you a lot of friends, especially when those people are above you and ruling your country. But the Romans hated the Jews and called the Jews a filthy, bloody race since they had the blood sacrifices in the temple. So there was a strife going on. But this centurion was different. The Jews loved him. In fact, this centurion built a synagogue for the Jews. And was really, it seemed, on the favor of the Jews. You know what's one thing interesting, as I looked up centurions the last couple of weeks, almost every time a centurion is mentioned in the scripture, he's spoken of in a very good, gracious way. I think of the book of Acts, Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. A centurion who is praying. And an angel came to him and said, Cornelius, your prayer and alms have come up for a memorial for God. And go and send for one Peter, Simon Peter, down in Joppa, and he'll come and tell you what to do. And God really recognized his prayer and his alms. In verse 3. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent him unto the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Now notice how they describe him. They said he was worthy. Now remember that, because he's going to sort of describe himself in a minute in a very different way to Jesus. He's going to say that he's not worthy. For he loved our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Have you ever noticed how people, when they want to describe to you or convince to you that they're worthy of salvation, they always use stuff like this, good works? Well, what about this guy? Now, he's worthy of salvation. Look what he's done. He's a nice man. They're good people. Look at all the good things that they've done. Surely they're worthy of salvation. But the truly righteous man will say, I'm not worthy of a thing. I'm bankrupt before God, and my good works can't buy me anything with the Lord. And so they're saying that he's worthy. And Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. To the Jews, it was a law that no Jew could enter into the house of a Gentile. Because if you entered into a Gentile's house, you'd be defiled ceremonially. So if you're a good Jew, you'd never go into a Gentile's house. Now this Gentile, it seems, knew the law and heard of Jesus and knew that the Jews have a problem with going into the house. So he said, look, don't even trouble yourself. You don't have to come to my house. Just speak the word and my servant shall be healed. But he goes, oh Lord, I'm not worthy. Now how many times do we say that to God? God desires to bless you. God desires to come alongside and be of help and lift you up out of maybe the trouble you've got yourself into. And we come and say, oh, but God, I'm not worthy that you would do this. Don't you think God knows that? Don't you think God already knows that none of us are worthy of anything that God gives? But he still wants to bless us, and to consent to be blessed while yet unworthy is the great secret of grace. For grace means unmerited favor. It's just God's nature to give and to bless and to be good. So often we come and say, God, I'm not worthy. And Lord, I realize that this is a little prayer request and you're so busy. I mean, you know, running the universe is a big job. And here I've got this little prayer request and I'm just really not worthy. I haven't really lived up to all that I should this week. So you don't have to do it if you don't want to, but here it is anyway. God knows that we're unworthy, but that's not the issue. The issue is the grace and the goodness of God. Verse 8, for I also am a man with authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned about, and he said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. This man recognized what authority was. I'm a centurion, and I recognize what authority can do. I can give an order and someone will carry it out because I'm in control of them. I have authority over them. And if I say go, he goes. And if I say come, he comes. And I recognize, Jesus, that you have great authority, that you can command diseases to leave and they will. You can command infirmities to be gone and that will happen. I recognize your authority. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he used the Gentile as an object lesson to who? The Jews. Now, who should have been the object lesson? The Jews. They were God's covenant people. And the Jews always sneered at the Gentiles, say, oh, you're a Gentile dog. God created you for the fires of hell. And then Jesus takes this Gentile and says, I have not found so great a faith, not even in all of you, not in all of Israel. Israel was intended to be a light to the nations by God. They were intended to represent God. For thousands of years, God declared His message to Israel through the prophets. God walked with them. God talked with them. But there came a day, and the day comes slowly sometimes and unexpected, when men's hearts begin to harden. And that once beautiful relationship that they had with Jesus Christ starts to become hard and stale and routine and, oh, go to church, oh, read the Bible. Oh, drab routine. Something that started out so fresh is now so ritualistic, so empty, so dead. And it's possible for someone to lose the conscious awareness of the presence and the power of God, and it happened to Israel. By the time Jesus came on the scene, they had left God so far behind that even for God to do the miraculous, they were astonished at. Remember in Acts, when in the third chapter, Peter and John went into the temple and the man at the gate, beautiful, was raised up and he could walk again. Remember the story? It says that everyone was amazed. And they said, wow, look at this. What happened? And they couldn't believe that this happened. And they started looking at Peter and John as if they were magic. And Peter and John said, you men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, as though we through our own power or holiness has made this man to walk? That was the question. Why do you marvel at this? Why should you, of all people, being Jews, marvel at God's miracles? Your God parted the Red Sea. Your God parted the River Jordan. Your God sent manna from heaven. Your God brought water from the rock, sustained millions in the wilderness. Your God performed miracle after miracle, and you are marveling at this. Why? Because they had lost the consciousness of the power and the presence of God. They had just sort of drifted away from it. What does Hebrews tell us? Beware lest any of you drift away from these things. Hold fast lest you drift away. We can become hardened to where the fresh moving of the Holy Spirit is something that is just, no big deal. And you don't even, your heart begins to get hardened. You lose that consciousness. And so, people have to set up reminders to remind them of God's presence. I was raised in a religious system where we hung statues, crosses, pictures all over the walls, at the entryways. And I was taught this. I remember as a child saying, Mom, why do we do this? She said, so that you can remember God. And the priest would tell me the same thing. So that you can remember that God is near and close and that He did this. And as I became a Christian, I remember thinking, if I need to put up a picture on the wall to remind me of the presence of God, it only shows that God is very far away from me. If I need a human reminder to remind me that God loves me and that He's powerful and that He's present, something is desperately wrong. It means I've drifted away. And these people had certainly drifted away. As Jesus performed miracles in the midst of them, He said, I say to you, I have not found so great a faith, not even in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well that had been sick. In verse 11, and it came to pass the next day that he went into the city called Nain. That's really not the way to pronounce it. In fact, all these names in the Bible, Capernaum, Nain, Nazareth, if you ever go to Israel, you won't be able to understand what they're saying as they say stuff to you, because that's not the way they pronounce it. That's not how it's pronounced. We say Bethlehem. It's really Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Nain is Nain. Nazareth is Nazareth. Why did I share that? I don't know, but if you ever go to Israel, you'll be grateful. And many of his disciples went with him, and many people. Now, this is a funeral procession, and it's always interesting to see the way Jesus handles himself in every situation in life. We see him at weddings, at funerals, and in house settings. Normal everyday situation gives us a little bit of an insight on, you know, just what Jesus was like. And it says that many people were with him. Actually, in a funeral in those days, the people of the city would hire professional mourners. And they were paid a sum of money to wail and to lament. They go, oh, very loud. And the louder, the better. And the more mourners that you could afford, the better. Now, today that sounds gross to us. Now, we wouldn't hire anybody to do that, to make something that's fake and not real. But in those days, it was a sign of respect. So they would have professional mourners and they would wail and they would mourn. And this is the funeral procession where there's the wailers and the mourners. And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow, and many people of the city were with her. Now, one thing that I want you to notice about these healing miracles of Jesus is, who were they written by? Luke. What was he? A doctor. So he pays very close attention and describes many of these in actual medical terms. He did that in the book of Acts when, like we mentioned, the man at the gate beautiful, when he was lifted up, it says that his feet and ankle joints came together with the tendons and they were strengthened. And he uses medical terms to describe them. And it was a very great interest to Luke, being a physician, to see these miracles, to write about these miracles. You know, where the neatest things to me is a doctor who realizes where the healing power comes from. In reality, there is no human physician on earth that can heal a person. He can only sew skin together and let the skin mend itself, the healing processes that God has done. Were there no natural healing processes of God, he could sew the skin together, put the bones together, and nothing would happen. And he'd be out of a job. And it's so beautiful when a professional physician realizes that healing comes from God and he relies on God. I had a good friend, still a good friend in Southern California, very brilliant physician and surgeon, who always prays for his patients and over his patients before he does any kind of surgery, gives birth, performs any kind of anesthetic or surgical operation. And he just trusts the Lord. And if it's a small emergency, he'll explain what he's doing and he'll always tell them about Jesus. And right there on the table when they're awake, he'll tell them about how to accept the Lord. Now, they're not in the position to argue. They can't just get up and walk away. He's got them trapped. And so he'll share with them and so often lead them to the Lord. And he carries a stack of New International Version New Testaments with him. And he does lead many to the Lord. He gives them and he follows up on them. And he's really given his life to the Lord. And he's a professional physician who realizes that healing comes from God. Such was the life of Luke, who wrote about these healing miracles. Now, in verse 12, it says that it was the son of a widow who died. Now, that makes the death more tragic, because if she was a widow, then her husband died, now her son died. When her husband dies, the support goes on the shoulders of the son. And the son is in charge of supporting his mother. Now, her only means of support is gone. She has no one to take care of her, no husband, and no son. And she's in grief. Death, you know, is a sort of a mysterious thing, a cold kind of a thing when we think about death. And I find it interesting that it seems that we go to school and are prepared for everything in the world but death. There's health courses offered in high school. Adult, you know, how to grow up and interact with people of the opposite sex and how to handle yourself and hygiene and how to live and this and that. But nothing is taught in preparation of death except in a few universities. And I think it would be a good thing to take. I'd love to teach it from a Christian perspective. How to be prepared when you die. And how to look at death. Because death can be such a harsh, cold thing. But it's inevitable. It's appointed unto every man once to die. And after this, the judgment. But death comes so unexpectedly. And so many people think, oh, it couldn't happen to my family. It couldn't happen to me. I thought that very same thing until I was faced with a very stern reality that death can come into a family unexpectedly. And so we should be about telling people how to prepare for eternity. But I love Jesus. Jesus represented God. Remember what Jesus said, Philip? Philip, have I been so long a time with you, you don't recognize who I am? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And so we see Jesus in every aspect of life. We see God in every aspect of life. We see Jesus reaching out to a dead son's mother, because we see God reaching out to those who are in grief. We see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. What do we really see? God weeping over the sins of his people. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said unto her, don't weep. And he came and touched this casket. This is actually an open wicker basket. And they that bore him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto you, arise. Now, Think about that. Doesn't that take guts to turn to a dead corpse? It's one thing to pray for sick people. Another thing to turn, it's one thing at a funeral to talk about death and the resurrection. It's another thing to turn to the dead body and speak to it. Say, okay, you, young man, I want you to get up. And he that was dead sat up. And they all glorified God, saying, a great prophet is raised up and has visited his people. Now, I was very disappointed when I read in a commentary this week, a man named Dr. Barclay describe away this. This is what he says. Listen. It may well be that here we have a miracle of diagnosis, that Jesus, with those keen eyes of his, saw that the lad was in a cataleptic trance and saved him from being buried alive, as so many were in Palestine. It doesn't matter. The fact remains that Jesus claimed for a life the lad who had been marked for death. With those keen eyes of Jesus, no miracle at all involved. You know, he's so perceptive that he saw that. Oh, wait a minute, this guy isn't dead, he's still alive. So he goes, okay, hey, sit up. I'm sure you're bouncing around in a casket and people wailing and mourning and you're just asleep until someone says, hey, get up. Oh, hey, that was easy, that's great. Thanks, Lord, you're so perceptive. Now, I personally don't have a problem that this is a miracle, a raising from the dead. You know why? Because I believe Genesis 1:1. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you can believe that, you can swallow anything. Even the story of Jonah, you can swallow that. Another fish story. But really, it's not, for God, it's not a miracle. It just kind of bums me out to see people explain what God has done away. So they glorify God. And that's the way we are to serve God, in such a way that God is glorified. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all of Judea, throughout all of the region about, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you he that should come, or should we look for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto you, saying, are you he that should come, or should we look for another? And in the same hour he cured many of the infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John the Baptist was really, technically, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the forerunner ushering in the new covenant under Jesus Christ. And he ranks with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Ezekiel. A great prophet. But he was also very impatient. As he was in prison, he thought, okay, you know, when are things going to roll? He couldn't figure out that the kingdom hadn't been established yet. That's what the Messiah was to do when he came, was to destroy the Roman yoke and set up the kingdom over Israel. And he's sitting in prison. He goes, hey, would you ask Jesus? You know, get things going. Are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we look for someone else now? Now, John already knew that this was the one. God spoke to him and said, the one whom my spirit will descend upon when you're in the Jordan baptizing, he is my anointed one. So John saw him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knew who Jesus was, but he's getting impatient. Why hasn't the kingdom been established yet? Why is it taking so long? He thought that the kingdom should immediately be set up. Now you notice in verse 22 that Jesus really doesn't give a direct answer. He didn't say, yes, I am. Here's my credentials. What he does is he indirectly answers it. He points to the facts. In other words, it's as if he's saying, look, John knows the scripture. It says in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to restore sight to the blind, to open the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is what I've been doing. You go tell John all the things that you've seen. And blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. John expected armies to come forth. And I think that when John the Baptist was in prison and asked this question, he was expecting a direct reply from the Lord. Something like, yes, John, my armies are being put together and we're going to march soon upon Rome and destroy Rome. The wrath of God has come upon the nation of Rome and I will soon set up my kingdom. But instead it was as if he said, the love of God has come, John. The Savior of the world has come. Jesus didn't come to send lightning down from heaven to free men from their sins. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Now, what is he speaking about? A reed was a common plant that grew by the Jordan River, easily swayed by the wind. And a reed often describes someone who is weak. What did you go out to see? Someone who's just swayed by the winds of humanity? Someone who's weak? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft clothing? Behold, they who are gorgeously appareled and live in delicately are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say unto you, much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, that among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That is the highest compliment that could be paid. Of anyone in the world who's ever been born of women, there is not a greater than John the Baptist. Wow, that's a high compliment. But then Jesus follows it by saying, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Do you realize what privileges you and I have as a Christian, as a child of God? What a great compliment, but do you realize that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist? Why? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would never dwell within a person as an abiding possession. He would only come upon people individually and at certain times and anoint them for service. And the Holy Spirit could come and go. It came upon Saul and it left Saul. David saw it. And so in Psalms, he says, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He was drastically afraid of that. We have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us. And now because of the new covenant, John being the last of the Old Testament prophets in reality, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, this new covenant, is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the tax collectors justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the law lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized by him. And the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And unto what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling one to another and saying, we have piped to you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say that he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, he's saying, hey, what do you guys want? What shall I liken this generation to? You're like a bunch of kids, a bunch of spoiled brats piping in the marketplace. And John the Baptist came, this rigid ascetic, one who lived in the desert, one who wouldn't touch wine, one who proclaimed with fervor the kingdom of God and told you to repent. You didn't like him. He didn't dance to your tune. Now Jesus came and he would sit with the publicans and sinners. He would love them. Jesus loved life. And Jesus proclaimed mercy and salvation to these sinners. Jesus, what do you want? John the Baptist came. You didn't like him. I've come. And you say that he's a gluttonous man, a winebibber, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Just like spoiled brats. Can never please him. And it is true that you cannot please people. Abraham Lincoln was wise. Was it him that he said, you can't please all the people all the time? You can please some of the people some of the time, some of the people all the time, all of the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. And no matter what you do and how good you are, people will complain or people will chide or deride you. You can't please all the people. And our mistake is trying to please men. I don't really care what men think of me. I don't really care if people say, I don't like that you said that. Well, I'm thankful that you said that, but it doesn't really do any big thing for me. If I'm convinced that God told me to say something or live a certain way, and if no one likes it, that's between them and God. It doesn't really play a whole lot of weight with me. Jesus said, how shall I liken this generation? You're like children in the marketplace. You know, there are people who, I've noticed, they go from church to church, and they're fault finders, expert sin sniffers. And even if there's not sin, boy, they'll find one. They'll find faults, and they'll say, I don't like this. Okay. And they'll go somewhere else, and they'll go, I don't like that. He's too this. He does this too much, or all these people are too this or too that. I don't like it. And, you know, it's okay, but here's there's all the problems. And no matter where they go, they're never happy. And they're church hoppers. I think that they'll complain when they get to heaven. Too much gold here, God. What is this? Too bright, too flashy. Tone it down a little bit, would you? What shall I liken this generation to? Like kids in the marketplace. We've piped unto you and you didn't dance. We mourned and you haven't wept. Jesus said, but wisdom is justified by your children. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. This is Simon. And he went into the Pharisee's house, sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner. Now, I've heard verse 36 quoted a couple times as if, justifying going to parties with unbelievers, being just like them, saying, well, I got to become all things to all men. And so they use this verse, well, Jesus went right into the sinner's house. Yeah, but he carried with them to the table his father's business. He carried the gospel with him. It wasn't just a social visit. He carried the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his message. But I've heard it often misquoted by people, you know, that they can just go and do whatever they want for the sake of becoming all things to all men. I don't believe it. Now in verse 40, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I want to tell you something. And he said, okay, master, say on. And there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii, that's $100, and the other owed 50, which is $10. And when they had nothing to pay, he graciously forgave both of them. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom was forgiven the most. And he said unto him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman. He said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves a little. We went through this in depth today. Suffice it to say that there were greeting rituals when a person would enter the house. First of all, there was the kiss. The host would always greet the guest with a kiss of peace, putting his hand on his shoulder, give him a kiss and respect. Second of all, he would wash his feet, soothe his feet, anoint them with oil. Also, he would take oil and anoint the head and the face of the guest. Normal greeting rituals, of which were not done by Simon, didn't even have the common courtesy to show that love to Jesus. This woman did it, and Jesus uses a parable. Why? Because Simon in his heart is saying, she's a sinner. And this man isn't a prophet because he's touching a sinner. And so Jesus really goes on to show that, Simon, you're worst of all. You don't love very much, and he that is forgiven of a little loves a little. Now, don't look at this and feel sorry because you haven't been forgiven of a lot of things. And I've seen many Christians saying, well, I must not love God because I've been good all my life. you know, I really wasn't bad. I really didn't go out and I never really shot people or was a drug addict. I don't have the glorious, glowing testimony. So, you know, I've been forgiven of all that. So, you know, and I've had people tell me that. I knew a person who started to backslide. He goes, well, I haven't experienced all the wicked things that so many have, and I want to see what it's like. And then I can have a testimony. Forget it. That's an evil heart. Just all of you good people, just take a candid look at yourself. And you'll see that you've been forgiven of a lot. Even if you've been brought up in a very good, righteous way, God knows the thoughts and God knows our hearts. The heart is desperately wicked, God told Isaiah. Who can know it? And he said to her, your sins are forgiven you. I love what Paul the Apostle says. Now, Paul the Apostle was brought up religiously, very Jewish, taught to love God. And Paul the Apostle said to a young preacher one day named Timothy, he said, Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. If God can forgive me, he was a humble man. He saw himself truly naked before God. That was his own estimate. Thus, his life was a life of thanksgiving. Every time you see Paul, he's always thanking God. I thank God that he counted me faithful, Paul said, putting me into the ministry. And his life was filled with thanksgiving because he loved, because he'd been forgiven. And they that were eating with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace, or constantly be going into the state of peace. Chapter 8. We get to the furtherance of Jesus' ministry. But things are changing now in chapter 8. During this period, the synagogues to which Jesus first introduced his ministry are closing their doors to him. The best place to get the gospel preached or any word of God, it would be the religious centers, the churches or the synagogues. So, correspondingly, he started in church, if you will. But then the doors were beginning to close on him. So Jesus really hits the road. Spends his time on the hillsides, on the shores of Galilee. Not really in the synagogues much anymore. Because the doors are closing ever since the incident in Nazareth and Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. So he's out on the open road preaching the gospel. And if you ever go with us on a tour of Israel, be prepared to see the open road. Be prepared to see the shores of Galilee. We don't take people to churches when we go to Israel much. And if you want to go see the churches of Israel, I would suggest you not go with us to Israel. Because you can see a church like it anywhere in the world. We go to see the land of Israel and the people of Israel for whom Jesus poured his life out to. And so instead of going into the church on the Mount of Beatitudes built by Mussolini, we go on the mountain down the mount called the Mount of Beatitudes where Jesus taught the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And we sit down there and we go through the Sermon on the Mount, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And we walk the shores of Galilee. We swim in the Sea of Galilee. Don't you like it how I can incorporate a plug for the tour in a year and a half? No, but seriously, we don't spend a lot of time at, quote, churches or holy sites. It's not really a holy land. It was when Jesus walked it, and it will be again when he redeems it fully. Until then, it's a country that God loves for, a people who need Jesus as much as any other country in the world. So he's out on the open road preaching here in the hillsides. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. I love that verse. He was preaching and showing glad tidings. It's one thing to preach the good news. It's another thing to live it and to show it. How often I've heard people say, why don't you practice what you preach? How often we've heard that as we go to work and as we live and work amongst unbelievers. Not only just telling people, but showing it in their lives. So the people look at our lives and go, I want to be one of you. I want to be a Christian. That attracts me, that kind of a lifestyle, that freedom, that forgiveness, that joy. And don't you know that that's what it is? Glad tidings. How it really kind of irks me when I see the gospel presented as if it's a bummer. Somber tones. Praise God.
isn't it great to be a Christian? Oh, hallelujah.
And just, oh, please. It is great. It's wonderful. It's good news. I never want to be anything but a servant sold out for Jesus Christ. Frankly, living a life in the world is tasteless to me. Going to parties is a bore to me. I have nothing. I have no desire for that crummy kind of a lifestyle again. I've got good news. Why should I go back to garbage? Nothing of that interests me anymore. I don't have to apologize to people for being a Christian. I just say, go to a party if you want to. That's just so dull and tasteless to me. I've got something much better. A glorious life in Jesus Christ, and nothing can compare it to. The glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And I believe in emotions. I don't think there's anything wrong with being emotional for the gospel and living a glad life. God gave them emotions to us. I believe in emotions. I don't believe in emotionalism, but I believe in true emotions. If all of us went to a Dukes game and they won, and we would all shout and jump up for joy and go, all right, yay, and jump and throw popcorn in the air and spill Coke on everybody, nobody would think twice about it. They'd think, oh, great, he's a fan. That's normal procedure at a baseball game. You shout and you get loud. That's emotion. Now, if we went there on a night when no one was there, no game, and we saw somebody in the stands with no one on the field, just going, yay, 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 it's great. That's emotionalism. It's fake. It's not real. True emotion, and I think God wants us to praise Him with emotion. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with showing emotion. Now, the world, when you show emotion for the gospel, that is glad tidings, will sometimes deride you. They think you're a fanatic, of which you are. What's wrong with being a fan? In fact, the word fan is just short for fanatic. That's what it is. I am a fan. I am a fanatic. I'm a fan of God's. If many people from the world were in on our second service this morning, when the Lord just lifted us to that beautiful plateau of worship and we just began to clap and at the very end, it just was a wonderful experience today. They'd think, oh gosh, how can they do that? It's so weird. And yet you'll see them at a baseball game throwing popcorn in the air. They get mad at you because you clap for the Lord. So I think emotion is good. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene. Why was Mary called Magdalene? Because that was her town. Even today, there are the ruins of a city called Magdala on the shores of Galilee by Tiberias. That's where she was from. In other words, Mary of Magdala. She was the Magdalene, just like Jesus was the Nazarene. That was their town. Of whom went out seven demons. And Joanna, the wife of Chuzas, Herod's steward, and Shushana or Susanna and many others who ministered unto him of their substance. What a mixed group Jesus had with him. And I want to stop here and draw your attention to these women. Mary Magdalene, of whom was cast out seven demons, a really dark, cloudy background. And with her was this lady, Joanna, the wife of one of Herod's officers. The steward of Herod was the one who kept the finances of Herod, kept his treasury. He was a noted official all over the place. Very, very known, very royal kind of a group of people. So here you have this royal group and Mary Magdalene, who was a harlot, of whom had seven demons. What a strange group to wander around together. And I draw your attention to that because it's beautiful. This is what Christianity does. It takes people who are opposites and brings them together on common ground. Where there is no male, female, Scythian, bond or free. All the walls are broken down. Paul said the middle wall of partition that once divided us into groups is now pulled down. Even the Jews had their walls of partitions in the tabernacle, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of Israel, the court of men, the Holy of Holies. The women could go into a certain place. They couldn't go into the court of the men. Separation between male and female. There was a court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles couldn't go into the court of the women or any further. So they had their Jewish-Gentile distinctions. Now the walls of partition are taken down in Jesus Christ. And that's so beautiful. People from opposite ends coming together. And it says at the end that they ministered unto him of their substance. that beautiful? Wouldn't you like to have been around Jesus? Be able to just be one of the women cooking for him, ministering to him of your substance, making him your favorite cookies. Hey, Jesus, try this new. This is my favorite recipe. My favorite cookies. I want you to try it. But you know, that would have been great. Knowing how much Jesus loved to eat, it would have been a pleasure. And when many people were gathered together, they came unto him out of every city. He spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trodden down by the fowls of the air and devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground and sprang up and bore fruit 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Notice he didn't say them, he cried them out loud. "He that has ears to hear, let it hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" When Jesus used illustrations, he used illustrations that people could understand. And hundreds of people around listening goes, "KP," says, "Skip, I want you to preach." So I said, "Lord, what should I preach on?" So since the Lord often uses my wife to speak to me, I said, "Honey, what should I speak on?" She goes, "Well, they're farmers. Why don't you use a parable?" That's wisdom. They can understand that. Because some of them had never heard of Jesus before. So I could say, there was a man named Jesus, and he told a story that someone went out in the fields to sow some seed. And they could understand that because behind this village were all fields, and they were all farmers. And so we went through this parable, and it made sense to them. They could understand it. It became real to them. And I got to watch a parable that Jesus spoke to farmers really take effect. Many people have come to Christ in that village. It's glorious. Okay, where are we? Yes. Jesus describes the sowing of seed. And in those days, there were long strips of fields. And in between them were paths of dirt where the farmer would walk. And he would have a bag of seed and he'd put his hand in and sow them. Now, some of the seed landed on the dirt pathway and the birds would see it. They would perch on the trees. They would see it that it hadn't got into the soil, that it was just on the walkway. So they'd go down and snatch the seed and they'd eat it. Also, there was a problem of the soil. Often there would be soil on top, but it'd only be an inch or two thick. In Israel, there's limestone bedrock everywhere. A lot of rocky soil. And so it would look like dirt, but it'd just be a thin layer of dirt, and the roots would go down and stop because it would just be rock. And so it couldn't go down and get roots. It couldn't get moisture. And so the disciples said, "Well, what does this parable mean?" And Jesus said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, wait a minute. Is Jesus saying that he's purposely blinding truth from people? Yes. I suggest that you read Matthew chapter 13 on the parables, where we went in depth on this. There was a twofold reason for parables. One, to bring the truth home in a deeper meaning to those who were interested and their hearts were open into the gospel. Because when you hear a story or somebody gives an illustration, you go, "Oh yeah, I understand." And it brings the truth that was set out in, first of all, a principle. It sort of puts flesh and bones on the principle, and you can understand it in a deeper way. So it deepens your understanding. But there was another group of people whose hearts were hardened, who were only following Jesus to trap him, it says, that they might find fault in him to put him to death. And so Jesus specifically in Matthew says that I can hide these things from their eyes. Because their hearts are not open to the truth. They're just going to hear a story and go, "Huh? Well, that's a nice story." But they won't have the words to trap Jesus as they were seeking. But to those whose hearts are seeking, to us, it's meant not to hide the truth, but to bring the truth deeper and bring it to a place where there's more root and more understanding. So it deepens our understanding. But Jesus says to others in parables, in Matthew 13, he says to them that are without or outside the kingdom, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, and then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they who hear and receive the word, and these have no root, who for a while believe, and in the time of testing fall away. And they which fell among the thorns are they who, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit for perfection. The Word of God is preached. It falls on different hearts. Sometimes it's preaching, it doesn't penetrate. You share the gospel with people and Satan immediately comes out and takes it. And people go, oh, big deal. And that's sad. Then there are those by the wayside, in verse 13, they receive the Word of God with joy. But they have no root. For a while they believe and in time of testing fall away. They have an emotional experience. Full of joy. Oh, and it's great to be a Christian. But then the trials of everyday life, the time of testing comes. And because it was only surface emotions, they really had no roots. They fall away. What a sad verse of Scripture this is to me. It's so sad to see people who just live off the thrills and the frills of emotionalism. They never get rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And the only place you get rooted is in the Word of God. You cannot get rooted in emotions or in experiences or anything else. You can only be rooted in the Word of God because there will be times in your life when it can look, the outlook can be so bleak and it can be such a tough time. The only thing you have to hang on to is the Word of God. Everything else is stripped away. But I can believe that all things work together because it's in the Word and I'm rooted in that and I know God will be faithful. And if you're rooted in that, in the Word of God, you'll be strong. You'll abide. Jesus says the seed is the Word of God. To be strong, you have to sow the seed in your hearts. They which fell among the thorns, they who when they have heard go forth and are choked, again, very sad, with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and they bring forth no fruit for perfection. They're distracted by making a lot of money, by personal ambitions in their careers. And so pretty soon they make little compromises and they're away from the Word. They're away from fellowship. They're away from prayer. And pretty soon they begin to get choked because of their own ambitions or their own lust for other things that can distract them. There are so many distractions. And you know it as well as I do, don't you? There's so many things, especially in a country that has so many creature comforts like ours, so many ways to have fun and have a good time and do things and be other places, that we can be choked and distracted by the cares of this world, by the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit for perfection. Those lives that really never bear a fruit always fall a little short of their full potential. You know, I've seen so many Christians, and I think to myself, oh, there's so much potential there for development. And yet they're stunted and stifled. And it really breaks my heart. Because they're just a little bit short of the full potential that God has for them because they make little compromises. They never reach that full potential of bearing fruit that God intended for every Christian. Yeah, they're bringing forth a little fruit. But they're not bringing forth a hundredfold good fruit. But that on the good ground are they who in an honest and good heart have heard the Word, kept it, and bring forth fruit with patience or endurance. We could learn a lot from that one. No man, when he has lighted a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. Could you imagine putting a lamp, in those days a candle, underneath your bed? Go up in flames. But he sets it on the lampstand that they who enter may see the light. When you go into a room, you have the light and on the table, you can see. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither is anything hidden that shall not be made known or come to light. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever has, to him shall be given. Him who has not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he seems to have. Now Jesus once said, take heed what you hear. Now he says, take heed how you hear. Take heed how you listen. Why? Because we're accountable for all the light that we're given. We're accountable for what we hear. So we have to take heed how we hear it. Verses 16 and 17 we covered in depth in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 19, then came to him his mother and his brethren and could not come to him because of the crowd. And it was told him by certain who said, your mother and brethren stand outside desiring to see you. And he said unto them, great, show them in. No, he said, my mother and my brethren are these who hear the word of God and what? And do it. Not just those who listen to Bible studies, but listen, hear it, and do it. They apply it. Now this verse is very, very interesting to me. Because we learn from other Gospels that Jesus' brothers especially, his family, didn't sympathize with him and his mission. In Mark chapter 3, they sought to take him away because they thought that he was crazy. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. Some of his brothers, flesh brothers, and he did have brothers after he was virgin born, Mary and Joseph had normal, natural relationships. His brothers did not believe until after the resurrection. It's interesting, Jesus, when he talked about counting the cost, he said this, for a man's enemies could even be from his own household. I think he spoke from personal experience. He went to Nazareth. His friends, kinsmen, didn't receive him. His brothers in Mark 3 and his family thought that he was beside himself, which is King James for nuts. Crazy. They thought he was crazy. Thought he'd gone mad. And they didn't receive him. And Jesus places the spiritual relationship above the blood relationship. Hey, my mother and brother are really those who hear the word of God and do it. Isn't that neat? And I'm convinced, and from my personal experience, that the closest relationships are not necessarily blood relationships, but spiritual relationships. You know, I go away from here and I feel like I've left home. I've left the family. Can't wait to get back to the family. The fellowship again with the family. It's like that beautiful relationship that we have in the Lord. Verse 22, and it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a boat with his disciples and he said unto them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. Mark Jesus' words well. And he launched forth. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came a storm of wind on the lake. And they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. You know, when you go to Israel and you see the Sea of Galilee, you go, wait a minute. This is a little pond. This isn't a big sea. It's called the Sea of Galilee. It should be really called the Lake of Galilee. It's no longer than 17 miles by 8 miles. You can stand on one point and just see the whole thing right down there. It's a tiny little lake as far as lakes are concerned. There's much bigger ones in the United States. So people look at it and go, how could a wind produce waves that could topple over a ship? Impossible. But the Sea of Galilee is interesting. It's 670 feet below sea level. And around it are these plateaus that have deep crevasses and canyons built through them. So it acts like a vacuum. It sucks in the cold air. Through the canyons on the Sea of Galilee, and in the afternoon, it can wisp up some winds, waves that you could surf upon, if you like to surf. And it can easily topple a boat, and it can overturn a tent, can do great damage. And this is one of those scenes on the Sea of Galilee. They came to him and awoke. Now, first, isn't it beautiful that Jesus is sleeping? He's not worried about a thing, is he? In Mark, it says that Jesus was so exhausted that they had to carry him into the boat. They carried him as he was into the boat. He didn't walk, they carried him. He was exhausted from pouring his life to the lives of people. Why? Because he was fully man and fully God. Yes, he was fully God. He was God the Son, fully divine. And he was also fully man. And they came to him and they awoke him, Master, Master, we perish. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, marveled, saying to one another, what manner of man is this? For he commands even the waves and the water, and they obey him. It's interesting that Jesus sort of chides them for their faith, huh? Why? Well, look at verse 22. Jesus said, let us go over to the other side. Look at verse 18. Take heed how you hear. Okay, now listen. Listen up. Take heed how you hear. Let's go over to the other side. Don't you know that if Jesus says you're going to go over, you're not going to go under? When you hear a promise of God, listen to it. Take heed how you hear the promise of God. Jesus said, hey, let's go over to the other side. And he fell asleep. They didn't listen and really grasp the promise. So he says, oh, you have little faith. Jesus said, you're going to go over. They thought they were going under. And he arrived at the opposite side of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. This is where the tribe of Gad settled. They never really made it across the Jordan River, so they stayed there. And he went forth to the land, and there he met out of the city a certain man who had demons for a long time and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. Sounds like a modern movie. And he saw Jesus, and he cried out, and he fell down before him. With a loud voice he said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." Now he knew who Jesus was. And James uses this as an example, for even the devil believes and trembles. You say that you believe in God, you do well. Even the devil believes and trembles. In other words, James is saying, what are you doing about it? Even the devil knows that there's a God. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons were entered into him. A legion was comprised of 6,000 Roman soldiers. And he besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep, which is the Greek word abuso, the abyss. That place of incarceration, remember in the book of Revelations, when the locusts, the demon spirits, come out of the shaft or the abuso to torment men for many months upon the earth in the form of locusts, having an extremely fatal bite. They come out of the shaft, out of the abuso. It's interesting. Jude, verse 6, speaks about the angels who left their first estate. They rebelled. They left their first estate and are kept in chains of judgment until the final judgment. That's where they came from. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would allow them to enter into them. And he permitted them, and when the demons went out of the man, entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down steep place into the lake and were choked. Deviled ham. And they that fed them saw what was done and fled, and went and told it in the city and the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man of whom the demons were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the demons was healed. And the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went into the boat and returned. Jesus was doing a couple of things. One, he was delivering the man who was demon-possessed. Two, he was putting out of business an illegal practice. It was illegal and unkosher, forbidden by the law, to raise pork, to raise swine. It was forbidden by the law. And here's a group on the side of the Gadarenes raising pigs, which was forbidden by the law, and he put to death an illegal practice. Now the man of whom the demons were departed besought him that he might be with him, and Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and show what great things God has done unto you." And he went his way and published throughout all the city what great things Jesus had done unto him. You know, it's a lot easier to go somewhere else around people who don't know you and preach the gospel, isn't it? But you know, people who really know you, it's tougher. And Jesus says, no, you go home. You go back to your family and you tell them what the great things that who has done? God has done. So what does he do? He goes out, publishes throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done. This man understood who Jesus was. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. I'd love to finish up chapter 8, so I will. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people crowded him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, who spent all of her living upon physicians, neither could be healed by any of them, came behind him and touched the border, the hem of his garment, and immediately the issue of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude is crowding you and pressing you. And you say, who touched me?" Now get the picture. There's people thronging him, pressing against him. There's hundreds of people touching him. And Jesus goes, who touched me? And Peter's puzzled by this. So he goes, okay, look, Jesus, now everybody's touching you. Everybody's pressing you. So what do you mean, who touched you? But Jesus understood the difference between the touch and the touch of faith. He knew that power had been extracted from him. Jesus said, somebody has touched me, for I perceive that power is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. Why trembling? Because the law in Leviticus 15, remember? The woman who has an issue of blood is banned from fellowship, cannot enter into a crowd, cannot be around anyone. She is banned from the life of the synagogue, banned from social life. And here she's in the crowd. And they probably knew who she was, and she was embarrassed at this point. She's coming trembling. Falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people what cause she had touched him and how that she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. And when he spoke, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying unto him, your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the master. Oh, how often when you take that step of faith, you're ready to call upon Jesus like this administrator of the synagogue. Someone will come and discourage you. Satan will say, oh, knock it off. It's too late. Your daughter's dead. Don't bother God anymore. When Jesus heard it, he said, don't fear. Only believe. Much of what God told Habakkuk. And she shall be made well. And when he came into the house, he allowed no man to go in except Peter and James and John. And the father of the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, the professional mourners, putting up the act. And he said, weep not, she is not dead but sleeping. Now again, I want to read something that Mr. Barclay says concerning this miracle. He says this, it is perfectly possible that Jesus meant this literally. It may be well that here we have a real miracle of diagnosis, that Jesus saw the girl was in a deep trance and that she was at the point of being buried alive. He's really into this being buried alive. From the evidence of the tombs in Palestine, it is clear that many were buried alive. And he goes on to explain away the miracle of the rising from the dead. Why? Because he just doesn't believe it. And it's against his theology, so he explains it away. I don't believe that it was Jesus' keen perception. I believe that it was a miracle that she was dead. They knew it. You know, you don't make a dumb mistake. All you do is feel the pulse. No blood is flowing through the arteries. And, you know, after a few hours and there's no pulse, you're pretty well sure that someone's dead. What does Jesus mean then that he's sleeping? Well, that's often an idiom in the scripture to denote death for a Christian. In other words, it's not the end, it's just sleeping. He'll be raised again in the presence of the Lord. And they laughed him to scorn, of which we could do that to Mr. Barclay as well. Knowing that she was dead, but he put them all out, took her by the hand and said, Talitha kumi. That's what it says in Mark, which is, little maiden, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose immediately, and he commanded to give her food. And her parents were amazed. Yeah. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Father, tonight we thank you that Jesus Christ can still intervene within our lives and perform miracles. How grateful we are that we have a Savior who is not limited. He's entered into the heavens, praying for us, interceding for us. Lord, how many lessons that we can learn from these chapters. And we thank you for them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.